Thank you, Brother Dave. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4 this morning. Actually, we may begin with a verse or two from Exodus chapter 3. So Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. While you're turning, it may be a good time for me to express again on behalf of my family our appreciation for the way you've taken us in and made us feel welcome and just piled one kindness upon another on us this summer. It's been a real blessing to us to see. I was telling Clint the other day that I really felt that we had been ministered to a whole lot more this summer than we had ministered. And yet I think that may be what the Lord had in mind. But He has sure blessed us. And He's done a lot of that blessing through you folks right here. And I want you to know that we appreciate it. We'll be leaving, Lord willing, tomorrow morning to head for Huntsville, Alabama. But we will not soon forget. In fact, I would say we will not ever forget this summer that we've spent here for a lot of different reasons. Most of them good. And some of the best reasons are right here. And we appreciate the way you have just made us feel at home and welcome. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And then look over in chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Now, imagine up until this time, Moses is saying, Amen, Lord. Keep talking, but now, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, looking over to chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. They may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh, or as his flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign, literally the last sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Let's pause for a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now your blessings upon your word. I pray that you give me utterance to share these wonderful truths, that you would enable me to speak well of your Son, speak worthily of Him. I pray that you would guard my words, my lips, that nothing false or unedifying would come out. Only that which would be good for building up the body, building up the saints, meeting the need of the moment. And that certainly you would keep me from saying anything that would be wrong or misleading, false. We pray the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon our gathering and upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to zero in this morning on the three signs of Exodus chapter 4. This has long been a very precious passage to me. But before we get to these three signs in Exodus 4, maybe we should take just a moment to mention the first sign, which was actually the first sign in this series of four, and that was the burning bush. Now, as we read the story of the burning bush, two questions naturally come to the fore. One is, why did God choose that particular way of getting Moses' attention? Was it just an arbitrary choice of a way to get Moses to turn aside and look? Why didn't he, for instance, well, he could have used anything, couldn't he? He could have sent a flaming angel to stand there with a sword drawn or something. That would have got Moses' attention, wouldn't it? Maybe even more so than a burning bush. He could have sent a whirlwind, or he could have done anything. So why did he choose that particular way of getting Moses' attention? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is the symbolic meaning, the typical or picture meaning in that sign. And there was a meaning for it. It wasn't an arbitrary sign. It had a spiritual message to it. Which brings up the second question, and that is, what was the significance of that sign? Well, I don't think it takes a lot of imagination or a lot of intelligence, spiritual or otherwise, to see that the bush was a good picture of Israel. Nothing more easily consumed by fire than a bush. But there it was, Israel, the bush. Stephen, in the book of Acts, in his address to the Sanhedrin, referred to that bush as a thorn bush. What a picture of Israel, the bush that was because of their disobedience under the curse of God. And yet nothing should be more easily consumed than a bush, and yet it was burnt with fire and not consumed. The fire, I believe, speaking of the oppression they were under in Egypt, the pressure and the affliction that they were under in Egypt, it should have consumed them. But it didn't. Why? Because of the one who stood in the midst of the bush, whom I believe to be the Son of God himself. Now, not only was it a picture of what was happening in Egypt to Israel, but I think it's a picture, a broader picture of their whole history. Because their whole history is one of affliction. It's one of being a thorn bush, being under a curse because of disobedience, being afflicted by the nations of the world, being afflicted by God. And yet, what did Jeremiah say in Lamentations? It is of his mercy that we are not consumed. And so, here's Israel, the bush, under affliction and yet not consumed because of the one who stood in the midst of the bush. And it says, Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. And I would say that anyone who is skeptical of the Word of God would do well to turn aside and see that great sight. Because there is no greater evidence of the inspiration, the truth of God's Word than the history of Israel, how they have remained a nation apart, just like God said they would be. And so we move on into chapter 4, and you have three more signs. And here again, I think we assume that these signs have a symbolic meaning. I think it would be foolish to think otherwise. And I think the meaning is a very precious one indeed. And what I believe we have here is the three signs in chapter 4 go into greater detail of what you have in the one sign of the burning bush. It's like, I think of it as like a four-sentence paragraph. You know, if you've been taught to write the way it's called properly, the way you're supposed to begin a sentence, begin a paragraph, the first sentence in a paragraph, and I don't know anybody that writes this way, unless you want your work to sound like a term paper. But the first sentence in a paragraph is supposed to be the topic sentence, to tell basically what the rest of the paragraph is going to be about. And then the rest of the sentences are to exegete or explain that the topic that's introduced in the first paragraph. I think you have that here. The burning bush is the first sentence, talking about the preservation and God's purpose for Israel throughout the ages. And then the three signs of chapter 4, I believe, go back and give in detail God's purpose, or in more detail, God's purpose for Israel. And I think what you have in chapter 4 in these three signs is in picture language and in prophetic form is the history of Israel pre-written in three great events. And I want to center mostly, and we'll spend almost all of our time on the very first of these events, the first of these signs, that is the casting down of the rod, the sign of the rod, which I believe is the most important and the most precious of these signs because I believe it speaks of the death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this more in detail and then perhaps we'll have a moment or two at the end to touch on the other two signs. I don't even know if we'll be able to touch on them, but I feel kind of like a caterpillar crossing a highway. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. And I don't know how far we'll get today, but I want to draw out some of the meaning here in this very first sign, the casting down of the rod. Here we have, I believe, a picture. What is a rod in Scripture? It's a sign of authority, isn't it? Especially authority in government or judgment. And so I think it's an apt picture of God's Messiah, God's anointed one, whom he is who he is destined to use to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so I think it's an apt picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this rod was cast on the ground and became serpent-like. Now, let's look at two passages that I think will draw out the thought here. One is in Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 1. As in many of the Psalms, you have here the words, the inner thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the Psalms had some immediate reference to a situation in the life of David, but most of them, if not all of them, have also an extended prophetic reference, either to the remnant of Israel in the last days or to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you have a lot of the inner life of the Lord Jesus Christ told about in the Psalms. And this is one of those Psalms, because I believe here we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten, withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness, like an owl of the desert, emphasizing the aloneness of this one. I watch, and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up, think here of the sign of that rod, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. And I think we should be very clear about one thing. Here you have the Lord Jesus spoken of as being the object of the indignation and wrath of God, being taken up and cast down, just like we have in the sign in Exodus 4. But I think we should be very clear about one thing. That is that casting down was not in the incarnation of Christ. The casting down was not in his coming from heaven to earth. Because you see, there was nothing serpent-like about that. There was nothing serpent-like at all about his life upon this earth. That is made clear over and over again in the Gospels, and particularly with the voice of God from heaven. You remember after his baptism? And there he was. All Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to be baptized, confessing what? Their sins. And so when Jesus was baptized, it might have been easy for some to assume that he was being baptized because he had sins to confess. You know, the human mind, I've noticed, is always quick to seize upon anything that derogates the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ just a little bit. Satan, when he puts out these things that just whittle away at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, finds willing minds. I mean, there's something about the human mind that seems to flock to that and seems to be drawn to that, and to ideas such as that Christ did not sin, but he could have sinned. Or ideas like He bore the wrath of God not only in his crucifixion, but throughout his life on earth he was under the curse of God. Or ideas like he was not the eternal Son of God, that he became the Son of God at his incarnation, and or that he, when he came to this earth, laid aside such things as his omniscience, his omnipotence, and he divested himself of those attributes of God. And too many people are too willing to buy into these things that derogate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and whittle away at his perfection as he's presented in the Word. And so as if to prevent this very natural thing of people assuming, like that they would be so willing and ready to do anyway, that Christ was baptized because he had sins to confess, God did something very special, as you know. The heavens were opened unto him. Never before had the heavens been opened, except in judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, the heavens were open in judgment. With Noah's flood, the windows of heaven were open in judgment. But now, for the first time, the heavens were opened, not in judgment, but they were opened unto him, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No, there's nothing serpent-like about his incarnation. He was a root out of parched ground. And God looked upon this world's history over the centuries. It was like a desert as far as anything pleasing to him until that root out of parched ground. And his eyes lit upon that. Second Chronicles tells us, and I don't remember the exact verse, that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is perfect toward him. And that one was the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, after roaming to and fro throughout the earth for centuries, finding no one whose heart was perfect toward him, his eyes, the eyes of the Father, lit upon that root out of parched ground. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, if the casting down wasn't at the incarnation, when was it? And it's pretty obvious. It was at the cross, crucifixion. In fact, Jesus used that other picture of the Old Testament, the serpent on the pole. On the cross, he became, may we say it reverently, serpent-like. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse. He came under the curse for us. And so he took upon him that serpent-like form on the cross. He was cast down, and the wrath, the indignation, wrath of God poured over him. Now, one other passage that I want to look at before we get back to Exodus is in Jonah. If you can find Jonah within 20 seconds, you're a better man than I am. But if you can find Micah and turn left, it's probably the best way. Chapter 1. This is such a rich, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because he said, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, type of Christ. Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And no, in that he was not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the one who said, "Lo, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will." Here you find Jonah rising up to flee unto Tarshish. And he got on the ship. In verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. If you look in a concordance and study the word wind, and you find out where wind occurs in Scripture, and where you find a wind in Scripture, it very often speaks of the judgment of God. And here's this wind coming to the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And folks, you and I were all on that ship. We were all in desperate danger of being swept away by the judgment of God. The mighty tempest, the east wind of God's judgment. In great danger. Well, the mariners were afraid, verse 5, and cried every man unto his God. They did what people do today. Try everything other than God's way to get out from under the judgment of God. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now, you know the story, how the lot fell on him, and they said, what have you done? He said, I'm running from the presence of the Lord. And what should we do about it? He said, you're going to have to cast me into the sea. And so it says in verse 15, so they took up Jonah. Here they're taking the innocent, well, not the innocent in this case, but the one who's a picture of the innocent substitute. The one who would die so they wouldn't have to die. So the ship wouldn't have to be broken. They took him up and did what? Cast him forth. There's that casting again of the Son of God. Casting him forth into the sea. And I believe every word is pregnant with meaning here. They took him up and cast him. Remember in the psalm we read, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. When was Christ cast down and became serpent-like, in a sense, under the curse? Why, it was when he was lifted up on the cross. They lifted him up. He was lifted up. And when he was lifted up on the cross, he was cast forth into the sea of God's judgment. And during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, all God's waves and billows rolled over the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternity of judgment against sin compressed into that narrow span and poured out upon the head of the spotless substitute. But here's a beautiful thing. The end of verse 15 says, and the sea ceased from her raging. Isn't that beautiful? You see, if all God's waves and billows went over Christ, there's none left for us. I heard an older brother say one time that we are forgiven of all the sins that we committed before we were saved, but God is going to punish us for the sins that we committed after we're saved. This was a child when I heard that, and that kind of bothered me for a while. It disturbed my peace somewhat, as you can imagine. But we got to remember that when Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were future. And remember that all the waves and billows of God have swept over him, and that now the sea has ceased from its raging. None of us will ever be called before God to answer for the sin question. It's already been answered. We'll give account of our service. But the sin question is settled. We walk through on dry land. That's a beautiful thing to remember when Satan brings guilt and accusation against us. And so here we have Christ in picture, back in Exodus 4 now, cast down by God, becoming in the form of a serpent, like that serpent when Christ was lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up, like the serpent on the pole. And it says Moses fled from before it. I think that's a very poignant phrase, a very interesting detail. Because when Christ was lifted up and cast down on the cross, why, his disciples fled from him, didn't they? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They all fled. In fact, one of them, we think it may be Mark, John Mark, was in such a hurry to get away that he left his cloak, which he'd wrapped around him in a hurry, in the hands of one of the soldiers who was trying to detain him, and fled away stark naked. Well, there's Peter. Peter's following him. Maybe they're not all going to forsake him. They're not all going to flee from before him. There's Peter following him. He's far, a long way off, but at least he's following him. But there he is at the warming himself at the fire and cursing and swearing and saying, I don't know the man. Tell you, I don't know him. His disciples all fled. The onlookers fled from before him. You remember the words of Isaiah? Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we did what? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. The onlookers, as it were, fled from before him. But then, the greatest mystery of all, as he hung there on the cross, Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's an awesome thought. Have you ever wondered why that's given first in Aramaic and then translated? First, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then translated? I never wondered that before breaking bread this morning when we were talking about these things. I wonder why is that? Very few phrases in the New Testament are given in Aramaic first and then translated. Why is that? Well, you know, I think God is making a point there, and that is, when you translate something from one language to another, it's hard to carry all the meaning. You usually lose something in the translation. And I think God was saying, this is something that's hard to be understood. This is the word that, these are words that you can understand, but you can't fully enter into all the meaning of that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Moses fled from before it. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. I believe you have there the resurrection, in picture the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make two comments about it. One is, probably to Moses' horror, God said, take it by the tail. Now, you know as well as I do that if you're going to pick up a snake, you're not going to pick it up by the tail. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to pick it up no kind of way, by the head or the tail. But if you're going to pick one up, you don't pick it up by the tail, because if you do, you're playing into its stronghold. You're entering, as it were, into the stronghold of that snake, and you're playing to its strong point. Well, in the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan's stronghold was entered. That old serpent, the devil, his stronghold was entered. Hebrews tells us that by death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. What was Satan's stronghold? What does he use to keep people in bondage all their lives and fear over these many centuries? Christ's death. That's Satan's stronghold. And yet, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that serpent was picked up by the tail, you might say. By dying, he destroyed him who had the power of death. He went right into Satan's stronghold and overcame him at his strongest point and utterly spoiled principalities and powers. And, you know, brothers and sisters, I think this is something that we don't enter into enough. That is that Christ has defeated death. I mean, there's a sense in which the last enemy, death, is still to be defeated. Totally. But for us, in the spiritual realm, in the realm of faith, death has been defeated. And I don't think we enter into this, that since Christ passed through the waters of death, that the very nature of death has been completely changed. Someone says, well, I know that, you know, once we die, we go to be with the Lord. I'm not talking about that right now. I mean, that's a precious enough truth, isn't it? But I mean the nature of death, the death experience itself, has been radically altered now that Christ has entered in, picked up the serpent by the tail, and destroyed him who had the power of death. You see, the Ark of the Covenant went through the Jordan first. The others just were to stay a good distance behind it. And when they went through, why, it was on dry ground, wasn't it? The whole thing of death has been radically altered. I heard a little story about a mother and daughter who were out hanging up clothes in the backyard, and all of a sudden a bumblebee started flying around them, and it stung the mother. And she gave a little cry of pain, and then the bee started buzzing around the little girl, and she screamed in horror. And the mother said, it's all right, daughter. It's all right. That bee can only sting once, and it left its stinger in me. Well, you know, if you don't push the analogy too far, that's a beautiful picture of what happened on the cross and with the resurrection. Death left its stinger in Christ. And all that's left of it are the scars in the hands, the feet, and the side. And it can't sting us. Now, O death, where is thy sting? Totally changed everything. I don't know if any of you have heard of R.G. Lee. Any of you ever heard of the Baptist preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee? Some of you have, a few. He's considered in his day the prince of preachers. He was in the same denomination that I grew up in, a long time before me, I might say. He had a famous sermon, Payday Someday, that he used to preach. He preached over 1,000 times. Many people came to know the Lord through that sermon. He was a godly, very godly man. On his deathbed, I heard the story of this from those who had seen it. On his deathbed, when he was dying, his adopted daughter Hildred was there, And Dr. Lee was lying there, his life, you know, just hanging by a thread. And all of a sudden, his eyes opened wide and his face brightened up. And he was looking up, and his adopted daughter, Hildred, said, "Papa, what do you see?" And he said, "I see a bright light. I see such a bright light." And she said, "Papa, what else do you see?" And he said, "It's heaven. It's heaven. I see Jesus." I was reading another story by the old evangelist Charles Stanley back in the late 1800s, telling about a man who was walking across a field with his friend. His friend was the village blacksmith and a very godly man who was very active in visiting the sick and dying and witnessing and building up the saints and so forth. And this blacksmith was a very tender-hearted man, so they were talking about some of the division and carnal strife in the church on earth, and it was just grievous to the soul of this tender-hearted saint of God, the blacksmith. Then all of a sudden, as they were talking, he stopped. He looked up into heaven, his eyes got very bright, his face brightened, and he said, "What a contrast. There, Christ is all." And his friend said, his eyes got brighter, and all of a sudden his body just gently slumped to the ground. And as we would say, he was gone. Someone says, "Well, those kind of things don't happen every time a believer dies." I personally believe they do. They don't happen outwardly all the time. God doesn't always pull the veil back so that we can see it. But I believe that's a good, those are good illustrations of what the what death is now like for the believer. Look at Stephen. Stephen, that whole passage about Stephen is such a key passage in the book of Acts in several different ways. But one thing that's important about it is I believe Stephen's death, now you think about this, Stephen may well have been, and in my opinion, he probably was, the first believer this side of Calvary, this side of the resurrection, the first believer of the church dispensation to die. Now someone says, "What about Ananias and Sapphira?" Well, that's a possible exception. I personally do not believe they were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they were, that's an exception. That's certainly an exceptional case anyway. But I believe that Stephen was the first believer this side of the resurrection to die. And so in giving us the details of his death, I believe God is giving us a prototype for the death of all believers in the church dispensation now on this side of Calvary. And what was it like for him? Well, certainly not what we consider a pleasant form of death, stoning, and yet his face shone like that of an angel. He saw the heavens open. You see, because the heavens were open to Christ, now they can be open to us. Now, we can find favor with God too. But the heavens were open, and he said, "I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." And his eyes were transfixed by that sight. I don't know if he hardly felt the stones, you know? And then it says, he kneeled down finally at the end and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Then it said what? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. That's all the sting death had now. He fell asleep. God has done a remarkable work for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a comfort to me to know that though so many people are living under fear of death, even believers, I think, tend to have death hanging over their heads as a shadow that they don't want to think about. You know, it's a sort of dark shadow there. Even though they know that they're going to heaven afterwards, it's still a dark shadow. Not like the Apostle Paul, who said, "Look, to die is gain." He said, "Man, if I had a choice, I would depart right now and be with Christ. But I want to stay here to serve the Lord as long as He wants me." And so the whole character of death is changeless. And by the way, we should point out that we're not looking for death anyway, are we? We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said about the early church, they were not looking for a cleft in the ground called a grave. They were looking for a cleft in the sky called glory. They were not looking for the undertaker. They were looking for the upper taker. And so are we. But if death comes, Please be aware that the whole character of it is now changed. Christ has taken the... Here's God again. I think the figure kind of changes a little bit now, at least in my thinking about the passage, and our application of it. He put forth his hand. Here's God again, taking up Christ, resurrection from the dead, showing himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart was perfect toward him. Taking up Christ, he said, put forth his hand, and it caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, only the word for hand is different now. Back where God said, what is that in thine hand? It was the normal word for hand in Hebrew. Now, and I don't know Hebrew, but you can find these things with a good concordance and a couple Hebrew tools. We're blessed in our language to be able to do that. We'll have all these things available in English. But in verse 1, or verse 2, what is that in thine hand? The normal word for hand. But now it says, he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, and the word literally is palm. It was held now, not just in the hand, but in the palm. Now that opens all kinds of vistas of wondrous thought to me about the glorified Christ. Now taken, once made serpent-like, but now taken up and held, not just in God's hand now, but in God's palm. It says to me, first of all, that you have to tread carefully here, because you're talking about God's infinite love, but if possible, the Son of God now is held more closely in the bosom of the Father than ever before. Now, I don't even know if that's an accurate statement, but you know what I'm getting at. The love of God for His Son has always been infinite. That didn't increase. But what Christ did on the cross, the way He glorified God on the cross, offering Himself without spot by the Spirit to God, that drew out, I believe, a fresh facet of the Father's infinite love. But just like the other day, the other evening, I had, the kids were in bed and, trying to get Becky asleep, and so I was singing to her out of the hymn book, singing some songs to her, and, finally got quiet and went to sleep or something. And a couple of minutes later, I was walking by the stairs there, we were staying in the Anderson's cottage, and, upstairs, I heard the sound of Hannah, our little 3-year-old, singing. She was singing one of the tunes that I had sung to Becky, only she was putting the words of the children's song with it. I mean, it was the different words, but the same tune. It was a little children's song that says, two little eyes to look unto God, two little ears to hear His word, two little feet to walk His way, two little hands to serve Him each day. She was in there singing, one little heart to love Him in you, one little tongue to speak His truth. Take them, Lord Jesus, let them be ever and always true to Thee. I couldn't resist. I had to go upstairs. And I went into her room and I said, Precious, let's sing that together. So we sang it together. And then after that, I laid my hand on her and I prayed, Father, I pray that You will ever and always be true to Thee. I don't guess I loved her any more after that or at that moment. But I loved her in a fresh way. It just drew out a fresh facet of my love. And I think that's something of what you have here with Christ. Jesus said, therefore doth the Father love me. Not that He didn't love Him before, but here's a fresh facet of the Father's love displayed. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Powerful. Now He's held in the palm. And it also says to me that that rod, once cast down, is never again to be cast down. Never again will it be cast down. What's the song we sing? Well, I can't think of it right now. I think we may have sung it this morning. But nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Never again. It happened once, but it's not going to happen again. That was Moses' mistake, wasn't it? Why he didn't get to go in the land of promise. Because he thought the rock could be smitten twice. Could only be smitten once. It's never to happen again. God, we see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, what? Crowned with glory and honor. The Father's right hand. Well, what's the upshot of all that for us? It should, for one thing, give us a great sense of security about our salvation. Because Jesus said, I give you eternal life. you'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So our security is bound up with the security of Christ now being held in the language of this type in the palm of God's hand. But not only our security, but it speaks of our nearness to God now. It was a great day for me when I realized that my nearness to God, my access to God, my acceptance before the Father was not measured by God's love to me, as precious and infinite, as that was, it is, but it is measured by God's love for His Son. That's the measure of my acceptance before God. I'll never forget the first time I sat in a breaking of bread service among the assemblies. We just resigned from the church there in Sledge, Mississippi, First Baptist Church, Sledge, Mississippi. About 2 years ago, last month. And here we were, the first time, breaking a bread service. It was a little assembly in there. Such a special feeling to be there. Know that God had brought us there. Know that we were obeying God now. We had turned our feet to His testimonies and done what He wanted us to do. And I'll never forget, there was the first breaking of bread service, the very first hymn, the way that whole meeting opened, the very first hymn that was given out was a hymn I'd never heard before, but ever since then, it's been one of my very favorites. And the one who gave it out was Dave Chambers' brother, Grant Chambers, Fred, we know him as down there. He gave out a hymn, never heard it before, "A Mind at Perfect Peace with God." Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled by blood. This indeed is peace. So near, so very near to God. I cannot nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God. I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith He loves the Son, such is His love for me. Brother, sister, don't let Satan tell you that you're at a distance from the Lord. If your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, you stand before God in all the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, in whom He is well pleased. It became a rod in His palm. Well, let me just say a sentence or two about these other signs to complete the thought. The sign of the leprous hand, I believe, speaks of the future conversion of Israel. Now their heart, God says, "I'll give you a new heart. I'll turn your heart of stone into what? A heart of flesh." His hand became as flesh. First time He stuck it in there, He came leprous, showing the condition of the Jews after the resurrection of Christ. Unbelief, sin, ungodliness. Second time He stuck it in there, came out as flesh, showing that one day God is going to bring Israel back spiritually, literally and spiritually, and give them a new heart. God said, "It come to pass, they will not believe the first sign," which they didn't. They'll believe the last sign. It's going to take place in the last day. And He says, just in case some of them don't believe the first sign or the last sign, then take the water of the Nile and pour it out and become blood on the dry ground. I believe that speaks of the judgment of God that's coming upon this world. The Nile being the strength of Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world. Nile being the pride of Egypt. It was poured out, became blood. The judgment of God upon all the pride of this world. And I think what He was saying as far as it relates to Israel is that if they do not believe the first sign, the resurrection of Christ, which very few did, and they do not believe the last sign, they're not moved by this work of the Holy Spirit in bringing Israel, giving Israel a new heart, the conversion of Israel, then they will share the judgment of the world. Because and like in Ezekiel, God says, "I will purge the rebels out from among them." Those who didn't believe the first sign or this last sign will be purged out from among them. But it says to us, and I'll close with this little thought, says to us that we need to be careful not to be attracted to the glitzy lifestyle and pleasures and attractions and entertainment of this world. Because brothers and sisters, one day, like the proud water of the Nile, they're going to be poured out as flood. It's all going to come under the judgment of God. This world is passing away, and all the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. May our hearts be captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ and utterly weaned from these things that are going to be poured out like blood on that great day of the Lord. Let's bow together and we'll close. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit you will testify to us as that lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was cast down, suffered the awesome judgment of God upon sin, and yet was taken back up, and now is at your right hand, Father. I pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit, speak to us of him. Our hearts are so cold and calloused and hard that sometimes these things don't move us, and we need your Holy Spirit to draw out our affections to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to wean our hearts away from all other things, we might be utterly captivated by him. Thank you, Father, for the great truth we've been able to consider together this morning. Thank you for your word. Jesus.